Good morning. Good morning. No, I'm not teaching today. We finished 2 Timothy. Oh, okay. We appreciate that. This morning we want to start our study this morning, and I invite you to do so by turning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As we open the class, we'd like to have some thoughts beginning in verse 33 in our mind. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Of course, whenever I think of those thoughts, Psalms 19 comes to mind. And as we open this morning after our prayer, just want to remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So as we study this morning the book of Hebrews, we want to keep our mind on God's will and His way. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to come together today, being able to open your word, look at it, and how it reveals your will to our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to examine it, not just look at it, but examine it and apply it to our lives, that we may be more glorious to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to glorify you in all that we do. Be with Kevin as he leads our mind in study. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand what the Hebrew writer wrote. This we ask in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. Kevin.
Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. So, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. This is the beginning of the next section. The next section is verse 15 through verse 22. Why don't I read those verses here for you? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified in blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So that is the whole next subject section. So if we go back to verse 15, he's saying, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So we have a mediator, And the author of Hebrews has talked about there being a mediator several times. He talked about it in the past, like in chapter 8, verse 6, where he talks about that as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it entered on better promises. And he also talks about it again in the future in chapter 12, verse 24. Christ is the mediator, and we have a new covenant. Jesus mediates the new covenant first by revealing it, and then by serving as its priest who offers himself in sacrifice. And that was just described. We talked about that last time in verses 11 through 14. He also goes on and talks about those who are called. Okay, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And this is talked about throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans 8 and 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's also talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. It's talked about in 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And also in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And in 2 Peter 1 and 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, never fall. So here are multiple examples in other passages by Paul and by Timothy or by Peter, describing how that we are called by God. And here the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing, those who are called. And those who are called are promised an eternal inheritance. That is, the followers in Christ inherit eternal salvation. The author of Hebrews has talked about this before, back in chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 9. For example, in 1:14, he said, and they are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sakes who are to inherit salvation. So he talks about salvation back there in chapter 1, verse 14. And then he goes on in verse 15 in chapter 9 and talks about he redeems them from the transgressions. That is, Christ has paid sin's penalty for each one of us. So Christ also saves people under the old. And notice here that he says that here at the end that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Christ is also saving those who were followers of God under the old covenant too. Even though for them his sacrifice was in the future, and we'll see another passage that talks about this too, Christ's death also saves those who were under the old covenant, under the first covenant. Are there any comments or anything about that verse? Okay, let's go on in verse 16 and 17. We'll do those two together. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not as force as long as the one who made it is alive. So in this particular, I'm using the English Standard Version, in this particular translation, they use the word will here. It's the same Greek word as is translated covenant in other places in the book of Hebrews. And like words in English, some Greek words have multiple meanings. And here, not only does this Greek word mean covenant, but it also means will. And I was noticing since last Sunday that some translations use the word covenant here in verse 16, and 17, and don't use the word will. So the translators of the ESV have picked a more specific English word for translating that Greek word for translating in verse 16 and 17. So you decide what the word means based upon the context, like we do in English when we are dealing with English words that have multiple meanings. So this implies that the institution of the New Covenant actually took place at the time of Christ's death. So Jesus died, and that is when all of this took effect, the forgiveness of sins and the institution of the Second Covenant. The Second Covenant, the Christian age, began at the time of Jesus' death, and that's what's being implied here in verses 16 and 17. In verse 18 through 21, they all go together, so let's read those. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've always wrestled over the parable of the prodigal son, because the prodigal son asked for his inheritance prior to the death of the father. And what we're reading here in Hebrews is that, okay, that was pretty presumptuous since there was no will to execute at that time. But the belonging, the things that the father owned were still his. And so that was the reason why he could give the fatted calf when the son came back home. He didn't steal from the inheritance of the older son because he hadn't died yet. And this helps me understand that parable a little bit better.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments right now? Okay. Verse 18 through 21, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. So the author of Hebrews is just like he did earlier in chapter 9. He's talking about what they did under the old covenant. We can flip back to Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, and get a feel for this directly from Exodus, where it says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So blood was very important, as we'll be hearing in some of the next verses here. But verses 18 through 21, so the old law also began with blood, as we just read about in Exodus chapter 24. Let's go on to verse 22. It ties in with 18 through 21. It says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There is so much blood resulting from all the many sacrifices which went on day after day, year after year, all these animals being sacrificed. It was just blood was deeply involved in all of that. And the Old Testament sacrifices, as we've been hearing here, were given as you know, types or examples or images of God's greater perfect sacrifice, which was to come in Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons blood is so important is that it, you know, there's really no other symbol which is greater to represent, you know, life. You know, when we think about life, when we think about being alive, we will often think about blood because of its great importance. And so Jesus gave his life for each one of us. One-time sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, which ended all of the old sacrifices under the old covenant. And the final shedding of blood with Jesus Christ. Any comments up through verse 22?
It's very easy for us to read through this about the sprinkling of the blood here and there, and there was just blood everywhere.
Yeah.
And if you've ever lived on a farm and butchered animals, and you wonder, did they clean that blood up after it was sprinkled all over everything? And they would surely have had to, I would think. But we can just read through this without picturing what a bloody thing that was. And then we look at Christ, and his body was practically emptied of blood by the time the crucifixion was over and he died. So I just, every time I read that, there was just blood everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
So,
any other comments? And blood represents life, yes. The next major section is the rest of the chapter. That is verse 23 through verse 28. And so let me read that whole section, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, verse 23, read that again. Thus it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So these earthly, what we've been talking about for the whole chapter 9, and even before chapter 9, the earthly tabernacle, which was at the beginning of chapter 9, you know, we talked about the tabernacle at the very beginning of chapter 9. The earthly tabernacle, in a way that I don't understand, really, but I'm not sure it's possible for us to completely understand it. In some way, it was a symbol of heavenly realities, which I don't understand, because I'm in the physical world, so it's impossible for me to understand what heavenly realities are like. I can only make approximate guesses. But this earthly temple was, you know, a symbol of what these heavenly realities. And this purification of heavenly things is, you know, referring to Christ's work for each one of us in heaven. So that's what I sort of think verse 23 is about. So it is necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Christ was a better sacrifice than the old covenant. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ is now in heavenly places, which is, you know, beyond this physical holy place that was in the tabernacle. And Christ is now our advocate before God. He appears on our behalf. Christ didn't enter into the Holy of Holies in a physical temple, but into heaven itself. So once again, what Christ did is far superior to what the high priest and what happened with physical things under the old covenant. In verse 25, he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. So once again, we're seeing how Christ is superior. We've talked about how the high priest would have to enter the holy place every year with blood not his own. But Christ, you know, is far superior to that. He doesn't have to do these things repeatedly. And the reason was for then he, in verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Christ didn't have to suffer repeatedly. One time was enough for all of human history. He made his sacrifice once for everyone in the past, for everyone in the present, that is in the first century, and for everyone in the future, that is us. And at one time, dealt with all of that, all of human history. Any comments up to that point?
Now, these things under the old covenant were shadows of the things that were to come later. Mm-hmm. The tabernacle, the things of the tabernacle, the worship of the tabernacle, sacrifice of blood. The high priest didn't offer his own blood. He offered the blood of animals for the sins of the people. But God had in mind the sacrifice of Jesus all along when he could look in the future what his plan was, the plan before the foundation of the world. So he had in mind all of these things. But Jesus was priest and offered his own blood, only sacrifice, all his own blood, not the blood of others, but his own blood, different from the priest. And as you say, these are things showing the greatness or the betterness of, I don't know if betterness is a word, but better of Jesus over the old. Brought that out before.
Of course, we know that since we are spirit, there will be no blood shed in heaven. But as we look back through the centuries, we see societies and tribes that sacrificed people, blood sacrifices, especially in probably the nearest would be the southern hemisphere, the Mayans and so on. They had these bloody rites. Well, somewhere back in their past, they had to have got this from what was taking place under the old covenant. I mean, I guess they could have thought of it their own self, but these things are that we read about human sacrifice, that some of the, especially the tribes that we've read about, they got these things from somewhere, and I think this is where they got them, was from the shedding of the blood in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Yeah. The author of Hebrews just repeatedly, over and over and over again, is talking about how Christ is superior to everything. In verse 27 it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So all of us are appointed to die one time. We have one life, and we die once. And after that comes the judgment for each one of us. So Christ, just like we have this life and die and then have judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins, and then he talks about Christ's second coming. and that we're all eagerly waiting for him and this second coming. So, and there are many places where we can read about this, like Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:25, but we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For through the Spirit, and then Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the end of Hebrews 9. Yeah.
Kevin, you want to comment on here in verse 26? It says that, maybe I got the wrong thing out, 27, that it's appointed man to die once and then judgment. Could you comment on Lazarus?
Oh, that is an interesting question. I hadn't even occurred to me. I think that the author of Hebrews here is just speaking in general. Yeah. So there are special cases like that, but the author of Hebrews is just speaking in general. So like we all do, you know, ignoring special cases. Do you have any further comments about that?
Just that Lazarus did die again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And after that death, he did or will face judgment.
Mm-hmm.
The only Enoch would be an exception, but he was already judged righteous, and God took him.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't see any exceptions to this passage.
Any other comments?
I think I would add is Lazarus could sin again.
Yeah. Lazarus could sin again, that's true. Okay. Let's go on to chapter 10. And once again, chapter 10 starts about the author of Hebrews, once again, is driving home the point that Christ's sacrifice is one time. Okay? So it does get a bit repetitive here. So in the beginning of chapter 10, let's read a few verses here. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. I think we've already discussed every one of the points in this verse. And he's just repeating much of the same thing in just slightly different words. So the law was a shadow, like we've already discussed, of things in the future, and there were good things which were coming, which were better than the law, so they were just shadows or images or examples of the true form of these realities which came later. Because the old law can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We've talked about that. Christ is the sacrifice which deals with what the people who were sinning under the old law. So because the old law could not save anyone. Okay? Because the sacrifices of the old law would have stopped if they had resulted in perfection, okay? But they had to keep being done because they did not result in perfection. They weren't the perfect sacrifice that Jesus was going to be. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? This makes this here. So he makes the point that if they had been perfect sacrifices, they would have ceased to be, they would have stopped. And then he makes a new point. I don't think he's made this point before. Since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. That is, if the sacrifices have been perfect, they would no longer, then the people would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So animal sacrifices, like we are saying, symbolized the payment for sin, but they did not accomplish it. So a perfect sacrifice was needed. And also the repetition in the sacrifice demonstrated the ongoing captivity to sin that the people under the old law had. Do you have any comments about the first four verses?
I think earlier in the Hebrew letter, the writer says, there's much more things that I want to tell you, but you're dull of hearing and you can't. So I think that's one reason he's repeating this over and over again. Some of the things that he's already said is because he knows that they are dull of hearing, and I think he wants to get this out of their system once for all time. You know, they were very slow to let go of the old system, the old covenant. Even Jewish Christians still wanted to hang on to the old covenant, and so he's just hammering this over and over. You say these points, so hopefully they understand this once for all.
Thank you. That's an excellent point. Thank you.
I think in verse 3 there, he gives us, I think, one of the reasons for the sacrifices is to remind them of their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he has a purpose in this also, but God hasn't forgiven them of those sins, and that's not going to happen until Christ comes and the one sacrifice. But because when a person accepts Christ, God's not going to remember those sins anymore. He could hear, and they are reminded of their sins.
Yeah. Thank you. That's really good.
Kevin, I'm reminded that John wrote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And it just astounds me that people want to linger in the shadows rather than coming to the light.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it be the Jewish Christians of the first century or be people today that want to cling to the Ten Commandments, that want to cling to tithing, that want to cling to the old law rather than the light.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To go off what you, Bill, and Paul have all said, do you think that's possible because they had a lot? Do you believe that it's possible that they do that because they don't have hope? They don't recognize what has already been done for them, and thus they feel they have no hope except through those old commandments. Which is what I think signifies in these verses. He's repeating it to them, yes, to get it through their heads that the sacrifice was made once and does not need to be made again. But he's doing that to give them hope. So there, you don't have to fear anymore. The sacrifice has been made. Do you accept the sacrifice and give yourself over to it? Possible?
I think that there is the thought there of, as Chris mentioned about the lack of hope. But there's also the comfort of being in the shadows. There's the ambiguity of being in the grayness of things rather than coming to the light.
I feel like
they're hit. We have an example of the remembrance of those sins, but God knows we're a forgetful people, and that's why Christ introduced the Lord's Supper, because, you know, we're forgetful people.
Yeah.
And they're the same way. I mean, it seems to be human nature.
Mm-hmm.
We have the Lord's Supper to remind us,
mm-hmm.
just as they had those sacrifices to remind them of their sins.
Mm-hmm. thank you for all the comments. That is many good points. They needed to be reminded, and so that's why he is saying similar things repeatedly in several different ways to encourage them and help convince them that Christ's sacrifice was once for all, and so the old law is done with. Also, later in chapter 10, he does similar things for us. We'll get there maybe next Sunday, more toward the end of chapter 10. There's one of the, what I think is one of the most frightening passages in the New Testament, and it's directed not only at them, but right at us, too. So it's, and we get to feel a little bit of the same type of thing at later on in chapter 10 of Hebrews. So thank you for all the comments. The next section here is 5 through 7. It's a quotation from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And also Christ apparently said this too. And I'm sure, as we all know already, Christ quoted from the Old Testament frequently, because the Old Testament is also inspired scripture. And so it's not only important to them, but also to us. The Old Testament is very important to us today also, because it also is inspired scripture. And apparently Jesus quoted Psalm 40, 6 through 8 at some point in his ministry. Consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Okay. And so under the in the Old Covenant times, the people under the Old Covenant, many of them realized that God really wanted faithful hearts and good lives, and he wanted people to change, that he wanted that much more than these sacrificial sacrifices, these rituals. He wanted them much more, and that's said in many places in the Old Testament. Okay, and so the people under the Old Covenant, they knew that these sacrifices were less important than what God was really after, and that is that people actually change and follow him. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here in verses 5, 6, and 7, that God wanted the sacrifices were things that they were ordered to do, but they were of less importance than actually people changing their lives. Any comments about that? And then verse 8 and 9. Let's see, verse 8 and 9. Yes, verse 8 and 9. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. So the Old Testament sacrifices were they really didn't have any intrinsic value on what God was seeking for fundamentally what God wanted. God fundamentally wanted people to change. The sacrifices were secondary to that. He does away with the first, that is the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, in order to establish the second, that is the obedience to God's will and the coming of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So God's will provides us with sanctification, and also through that one-time offering, that is the body of Christ. Or we have about 7 minutes left, but maybe that's a good thing, because what he does here in verses 11 through 13 is he basically summarizes what we just said again. So let me read 11 through 13. And every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here in verses 11 through 14, the author is summarizing all the arguments that he's already made. He emphasizes Christ's single sacrifice, okay? He emphasizes Christ is now at the right hand of God. He emphasizes that the sacrifices could never take away sins. Verse 13, I'm not quite sure, except that that will be the final period as described in the book of Revelation. Christ is now waiting for that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. So I think that would be a reference to what is described in the book of Revelation, where Christ finally triumphs over evil at the very end of human history. In verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So once again, like we already said, he's fully covered everything in the past, in the present, in the future. And he's also perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are gradually being made better. God is not finished with us. We can assist in this process, of course, by applying Scripture to all areas of our lives, and by accepting the discipline and guidance of Christ in our lives. Those are how we make this happen, as what is described in verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We all are currently being sanctified, and we do that by the process I just described, by trying to apply Scripture to every area in our lives, and then accepting the discipline of God when that occurs, and the guidance of God as we are directed by that. Do you have any comments about this? Yeah, a comment from.
I don't think we realize how ingrained the sacrificial system was, especially in the priesthood and in the economy of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. God didn't really desire sacrifice, but there was a whole lot of other teaching that besides the sacrifice. And it just seems like once they did the sacrifice, well, that was all necessary. All the other teaching. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, in the Old Law, was just being overlooked by the majority of the people. They weren't looking to for love and the other teaching. And I think we can do that. We can be fixated on, well, the most important thing is a communion. Mm-hmm. And that's not true. That's not true. And I think that's the way these people were. They were just fixated. Okay, this is what we do, and that's it. We don't need to pay any attention to the rest of the teaching mm-hmm. that God has given to us.
That's an excellent point. We can become fixated on things, too, so we can use them as an example not to do that ourselves.
Yeah. I think what you mentioned about being sanctified, I think one word for sanctified is set apart. So. Mm-hmm. Once we are set apart for this work, then we do the things that you're talking about continually, improving and continually obeying and continually looking for the things that we need to be doing, and doing them in the right ways. Also going back up to verse 5-7 there, where he talks about you prepared a body for me. I think God did prepare a body for Christ so that he could offer his blood sacrifice once for all. And also it says that in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And I think that also shows that there was ample writings of these things that were coming to pass for the people to know and understand and be able to get these things if they so chose to do that, which many of them did, many didn't. But anyway, it was there. It was not something that was hidden from them, that God was, you know, going to give them a surprise one day. It was all written that they could understand if they chose to.
Right. That's true. Yeah. And the author of Hebrews knew that Christ quoted this passage at some point, which sort of makes me think the author of Hebrews, you know, was an eyewitness when Christ was on the earth, you know. Or he could have found this secondhand from another witness, but that sort of makes me think he may have actually been, you know, a witness to Jesus Christ and his teaching directly. But that's speculative. Any other comments right now? That's probably a good place to stop at the end of that summarization. And we only have, and so we can do 15 and 18, which once again is the completion of that thought. And then when we start verse 19, that's what I was referring to either earlier, where we begin the next major section, which not only is in chapter 10, it goes from just a little preview here. Goes from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to chapter 12, verse 29, is sort of a next major section. So it not only is Hebrews 10, but goes through 11 with about the people of faith and on into chapter 12. So and it's all about having faith and endurance. And this passage, beginning with verse 19, is not only for the people in the first century, but it's directed clearly at us. So up till this point, we've, you know, been mainly talking about how Christ is superior to the old law. But when we hit verse 19 here, he leaves that major subject and goes into something very different. He's talking about people who are currently Christians and how they should be doing things. So it gets much more applicable to us beginning with verse 19. It's, I guess, another way of saying it. Okay. So I guess we'll stop right there.